We're going to be reading from 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 12 to 21. So if you have one of the Red Church Bibles, that's page 1222. If you don't, then you're on your own. So, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory, as long as I live in the tent of this body. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, I wonder if any of you ever have any trouble with remembering anything. No one's going to stick their hand up. Right, it's not uncommon in our house for Mum to tell one of us to stick the washing out when she's out. Inevitably, we'll forget. And she'll even leave us a note, and we'll forget that too. And in the end, it will become a last-minute dash to get all the clothes pegged up just before she returns. Because we forgot. We're good sons, really, I promise. The point is, it is so easy to forget something. So easy. From hanging out the washing to someone's birthday, things tend to go in one ear and out the other. And what about the gospel, the truth we know about Jesus? Many of us have heard it, maybe we've responded to it. But if you're anything like me, you'll forget something of it some of the time. And if we forget it, we run the risk of losing it, being caught out, like when we haven't put the washing out on the line. For those of you who heard Mark's sermon on the first few verses of 2 Peter, can you remember the main points? It's not a test, I've got them written down. The main points were that Jesus has given us everything we need by his power and the promises of the gospel. So, we should make every effort to be godly and so be eternally assured that we are saved from our sin. But do you see the problem if we forget, say, Jesus' power or the promises he has made to us in the gospel? If we forget, we might not make every effort to live godly lives. Or, if we forget, we might not be assured that our sins are saved through Christ alone. And neither of these are good for us as Christians. So, carrying on in our passage this evening, Peter takes great pains to remind the Christians he is writing to of the promises that Jesus has made, even if they already know them. They are to be reminded of the entirety of the gospel because, we see in verse 3 of chapter 1, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, that is God, who called us by his own glory and goodness. And we'll see that Peter is encouraging his readers to remember the gospel, verse 12 to 15, because it is the authentic truth concerning Jesus Christ, verse 16 to 19, and it is truth that is authenticated, confirmed by God himself. See in verse 20 to 21. So our first point, remember the gospel. I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you know you now have. I don't know about you, but I'd love a little Peter sitting on my shoulder, constantly reminding me of the truth, even though I already know it. This is Peter declaring the aim of his letter in verse 12. He will always try and remind his readers of the gospel, even though they already know it. The little connective at the beginning of verse 12, so, is very important in understanding 2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 21. It provides a bridge from the previous passage, which Mark preached on, which talked about the fact that Christ is enough for us to receive the eternal kingdom of God, to our passage this evening, which talks about being reminded of the gospel. The two things link. Christ is enough, so I will remind you of these things. I'd just like to point you to verse 10. Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Pretending I'm Peter, this is the point. Make sure you know that you're a Christian. And you know what? I'm going to remind you about the gospel for as long as I can, even if you already know it. I'm sure you have noticed I'm placing a lot of emphasis on remembering and being reminded of the gospel. Why? Because to be reminded of the gospel is absolutely key. It is the very essence of Scripture. The point of Peter's writing is to keep Christians who already know the gospel firmly established in the gospel. There is a use of the gospel even after conversion. I think we often forget this. Being reminded of the gospel keeps us rooted in the gospel. What is the key thing for the Christian? To remain in Christ, because he is everything we need. And in order to be remaining in Christ, we should be constantly reminded of the gospel, that which Christ has done for us in his work on the cross and his resurrection. Now, this was particularly urgent for Peter because he saw that there were false teachers on the horizon. There were people who would water down the truth of the gospel. They would water down the stories about Jesus, saying that he was not truly the Son of the living God. If we look in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who has bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. These sort of teachings, watering down what we know, what has been taught about Christ, will bring nothing but destruction upon the teachers and those who follow them, because, as Peter has already said and is reminding us of, Jesus Christ has given us everything we need in the gospel to be saved from our sin by dying on the cross. Following some false teachers will not be good. It will lead to destruction. And how do you guard against it? Remember the true gospel. Those who teach against Jesus or dilute the message of the gospel might seem a world away to us here. But Peter is aware of the dangers for the Christians, those who know the truth. False teachers are dangerous, and it is not as though these Christians were immune. You see that Peter devotes a massive chunk of his letter to dealing with the false teachers. These Christians weren't immune. And it's not as if we're immune either. That's just something to keep in mind. Peter obviously knows that he's about to die. You see in verse 13 to 14, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Peter is saying that as long as he is alive, he will make every effort to remind these Christians of the gospel, because he's aware that he will soon die. He realizes that with himself out of the picture, he must provide a reminder so that they might not forget the truths of the gospel. Indeed, even before his death, there appears that there is evidence of false teaching, or at least it's a threat in Peter's mind, which is why so much of his letter actually addresses this issue. So taking every opportunity while he is still alive, his concern being for Christians, that they might remember Christ, I can't stress that enough, he puts pen to paper and wrote this letter. Quite how he knows that his death is somewhat imminent is unclear. But if you would turn to me to John 21, verse 18 to 19, he has given some indication by Jesus. It's on page 1090 in the Red Church Bibles. Jesus to Peter says, "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Peter is possibly about to be executed. He is forced to go where he does not want to go, to wear clothes that someone else picks out. And many people see this as a reference to Peter's death on the cross, being crucified upside down because of his Christian faith. If you're going to be executed, you have a fairly good idea of when you're going to die, particularly if you're writing from a Roman prison, as Peter was, and your fellow Christians and yourself are facing massive persecution by the Roman Emperor Nero at the time. So Peter probably had a good idea that he was going to die. It might well be that the Spirit revealed to him that his death was imminent. Regardless, the point is that Peter is anticipating his death and a situation where he won't be there to remind the Christians of the gospel. So he commits it to writing. We see in verse 15, "I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." These things being the truth of the gospel. Peter's concern is that Christians should have some way to remind themselves of the gospel, and that is why he writes his letter. It's a physical, persistent reminder. That is what scripture is. That is what Peter's letter is, a physical, persistent reminder whereby people would remind themselves of the truth of the gospel, particularly if they're reading it out in church. This being the situation, there is now no excuse for these Christians to divert from the gospel as dictated by the apostles. In fact, it's downright dangerous. Imagine forgetting to pick up your child until long after you've left the cinema, when it's too late to do anything about it. Hard as it might be to believe, your child whining in your ear the whole time so you don't unintentionally leave them at the cinema is a good thing. Their whining reminds you that you need to take them with you, if you're that way inclined. The same is true here. Peter is whining at these Christians, saying, "Don't forget this gospel. Don't forget me at the cinema. Because if you do, it might be too late." You leave your child at the cinema, you don't know what's going to happen to them. It might be too late before you turn around and go back. Don't forget the gospel, because if you do, it might be too late before you turn around and go back. If you're a Christian this evening, you probably know the gospel. However, Peter's concern is that unless Christians remind themselves of the gospel, they'll forget and become easy prey for false teachers, and they might not rely entirely on Christ for their inheritance in heaven. Therefore, remind yourself of the gospel, in case it hasn't been clear enough. I know I've said it a lot. Remind yourself of the gospel, not just on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening when someone at the front is telling you the gospel, but on your own, taking your own time to get into the Bible, the physical, persistent reminder of the gospel, the writings of the apostles and the Old Testament prophecies, all of which point to Christ, who is everything we need to inherit the kingdom of God. Remind yourself of his promises, that those who love Christ and trust in him as the Son of God are assured an inheritance in heaven. Remind yourself that you know you're a believer if you have the Holy Spirit and you see evidence of being changed in your life. Why remind yourself of the gospel? Because it will make your road to heaven a whole lot easier to be reminded about the one for whom you struggle and strive in this life. Why remind yourself of the gospel? Because you need to remember Jesus. Well, that's our first point. Remember the gospel. The second point, because it is the authentic truth concerning Christ. Verses 16 to 19. But what if the accounts about Jesus aren't true? I hear all of you cry from the rafters. Well, in verses 16 to 19, Peter goes to great pains to prove that, in fact, the testimony of the apostles preached that Jesus was not, in fact, made up, that he is true. You see that in verse 16. We did not follow cleverly inventive stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ESV version of the Bible refers to myths instead of stories. I quite like that term, we did not follow myths, because everybody knows that myths are made up. It would have been particularly relevant to Gentile believers in the church, that is, non-Jewish Christians. Myths concerning false deities, false gods, false life after death situations, and other aspects of common religion were prevalent in a metropolitan society such as the Roman Empire. The point that Peter wishes to make is that Christianity and the claims about the Lord Jesus Christ are different to these various sects and beliefs. No matter how convincing the others might sound, Christianity is not just another myth being sold off at the temple on the corner to anyone who will listen. Neither were the apostles conned, nor did they get their information secondhand and relay it to others, but they saw it with their own eyes. They carried their personal testimony concerning Christ. Christianity is not from the world. Peter is not reminding these Christians of a man-made myth of a religion, but one that has its very origins in eyewitness accounts of the apostles and the very words of God. This is why, of all the stories and teachings of Jesus, in this particular passage, Peter decides to focus on the transfiguration. For those of you who don't know the story of the transfiguration, Jesus took Peter, James and John up onto a mountain, and he looked like a man when he went up, and he was transfigured to be truly glorious and wonderful on the mountain so that they might see it. Peter starts with proper evidence that doesn't necessarily require faith. You see, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He, along with James and John, were eyewitnesses to the transfiguration, which is perhaps one of the most telling examples of Christ's glory. And this particular account would have been very striking to Jewish Christians and those who knew the Old Testament scriptures. God coming down in his glory upon the mountain and revealing himself to men in the Old Testament. Jesus upon a mountain revealing his glory to men, which God then confirms. There are obvious parallels. And you see what Peter writes in verse 17. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The apostles actually saw Jesus' glory and they heard God bestowing glory upon him. And if Jesus is as glorious as the apostles proclaim, then he must be the Son of God in the flesh, because that is what the Old Testament scriptures say. Therefore, as the Son of God, he is truly glorious, and therefore he will not die. And therefore, if he is truly glorious and the grave cannot contain him, then he did rise from the dead, and he is in heaven, and he will return to bring about his glory and to judge sin as he promised. The transfiguration is really key, because it testifies about Jesus' true glory. And this is why Peter says, "You know what? I saw it. It really happened. I saw it with my own two eyes. Jesus was transfigured and he's truly glorious." There's a really wonderful strand in the letter of 2 Peter. The beginning, you need to trust in Christ because he's everything you need. And also, later on, don't listen to those false teachers because they're wrong. Want to hear an eyewitness account that proves both? Here's the story of the Transfiguration, which I saw. It's kind of like the middle of a seesaw, this particular passage. The middle of a seesaw for a letter. You've got both aspects balancing on a middle point. And this story supports both. It proves that Jesus Christ, the one who made such great promises to be all-sufficient, to be everything we need, is the very Son of God and fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. After all, we see that God declared, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." He proclaimed Jesus to be the promised Messiah. And so, because this is of fundamental, unbelievable importance, remind yourself constantly about him. Jesus is so glorious, and God declares him to be so glorious, he is everything you need. And that actually happened because Peter and James and John saw it. Boom. And on the other side, the glory and the power of the Transfiguration, as testified by Peter and James and John, acts as a guarantee that Jesus will come again in order to instigate his glorious reign. In chapter 3 and verse 4 of 2 Peter, we see one of the concerns that Peter has concerning the false teachers. This is what they say. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Jesus isn't coming back. You must be mad to say that." But in verse 16 of our passage, Peter highlights two specific aspects of the Lord Jesus. We told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things would have been especially in Peter's mind because the false teachers were saying that Jesus would not be returning. As such, Peter addresses these particular two aspects of Jesus' action and person. There's many more he could have dragged out of the Transfiguration, but he uses the account of the Transfiguration to prove these two points: Jesus' power and his coming. The account of the Transfiguration fulfills Old Testament prophecy that shows that Jesus is God's Messiah. He receives glory from the Father, so he is the promised Messiah, and this proves that he is truly powerful. And Peter again says, "Well, my eyewitness account shows that he is glorious and the Son of God, and because he is so glorious, and because God has confirmed him to be so glorious, he will be coming back. You might not see it now, but my eyewitness testimony actually proves that it's true." Boom. Case closed. I don't know if you've ever tried to argue with someone who argues purely from personal experience. It's one of the most frustrating experiences on God's green earth. It's especially annoying in little children. When I was in primary school, a friend convinced me that he'd seen a ghost in St. Wilfrid's graveyard. And I, being the wise and worldly age of 8, said that I knew that there were no such thing as ghosts and that he was mistaken. But he didn't budge. After 5 minutes of logical, coherent 9-year-old reasoning, he still didn't budge. I went to the graveyard to prove that there was no ghosts. I came back a few days later to say that I hadn't saw a ghost. But he still said that he had seen a ghost. He had experienced seeing a ghost, and there was no way he was going to buy any alternative. You can't argue with personal experience. And you certainly can't argue with the personal experience of 11 apostles and many other eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, who formed the foundations of the early church. Peter and the other apostles, whilst reporting on Jesus' life, are giving real-life accounts which explain why Jesus should be listened to and so explain why their own teaching and their own writing should be listened to, because it's the eyewitness teaching and accounts of Jesus' life. Being first-person witnesses, they are all able to refute a false account. If one of them decides to go rogue, there are 11 of them and many others. So they've got that base covered. And they're under such massive persecution as a church, as a people. Their story is dangerous to tell. So if they're telling it from their own personal experience, it must be that what they are saying and reminding the church of is true. Everything they're saying about Jesus is true. And the apostles were hounded for their message. They were slandered, imprisoned, beaten, rejected, and martyred. And that's an awful lot of trouble and danger to put yourself in just to say what you experienced. Why go through it if it wasn't true? How encouraging is that? Scripture is true. When you read the New Testament, you don't just come to a bunch of clever, made-up myths. You read the personal eyewitness testimony of those who have seen Christ, both before his death, his teaching and his miracles, and after he is risen. What they say concerning Christ must be true. So be encouraged by this. The Bible is true. Think about what that means. Eyewitness accounts concerning the very Son of God, seeing him risen from the dead, seeing his true glory in the transfiguration, which guarantees that he's reigning over all, and he will return to judge sin and to bring those who believe into his glorious kingdom. Eyewitness accounts confirming what we as Christians believe to be most precious. I'm sure some of us have doubted, but how encouraging is this? Everything that Scripture says is true. No other religion can claim to have so many people see with their own eyes what they proclaim and testify. Not just one or two, but many who risk their life and limb for the gospel to proclaim it, because it is the truth. It must be the truth. After all, the eyewitnesses spent the rest of their lives, they devoted themselves to building up the church based on Christ's teachings. Why? So that people might not forget what they have taught about Jesus. Remind yourself of the gospel because it is absolutely authentic and true. Your faith in Christ is absolutely authentic and true. Praise God for that. And finally, our final point, remember the gospel because it's the authentic truth concerning Christ as confirmed by God. When you're at school, you hand in a piece of work, you need a teacher to confirm that everything you've written is correct. They'll pore over your essay, confirming or denying every little scrap of information, every word, every comma that you've written down, if they're a good teacher. It's not like that with scriptures. The authors of scriptures didn't say, we've written this, take it to God, and then he turns around and says, you know what, that's no good, go back and try again. Why? Because we see in verse 20 that you must understand that no prophecy of scripture ever came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origins in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God didn't have to check the quality, the accuracy, the authenticity of what the apostles had written, because he'd written it himself. He didn't have to check the Old Testament prophecies because he'd made them himself. The importance of this statement is massive, even more important than the eyewitness of the apostles. Peter tells the church in verse 19 that they will do well to pay attention to the words of the prophets, which are the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, as to a light shining in a dark place. In a dark place, you need light. It's a necessity. It is of utmost importance and necessity that Christians look into the Old Testament scriptures concerning Christ, because these words are the very words of God. Men didn't make these up. They're not myths. God spoke them, and men spoke from God as carried along by the Holy Spirit. Nothing in the Old Testament or the New Testament was brought about by man's own interpretation, but by God only. This book that we base our faith on, that teaches us all about Christ and what he has done for us, is reliable, containing the eyewitness accounts of the apostles, but also the personal words and promises of God made in prophecy. And we are to carry on our faith in this word until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. This is referring to the return of Christ, the day of his judgment. Peter says, you need the gospel to remain in Christ until he returns, because he is coming back. Remember what was said earlier about the whining child? Don't forget the whining child, or else it might be too late. You've forgotten them. Something awful has happened. It's too late. It's important to everyone here this evening, whether you know the gospel or you don't. What if you forget the gospel and Jesus comes back? It's too late. What if you don't respond to the gospel before Jesus comes again? It's too late. And you don't get a second chance. Your child is taken before you can return. It's too late. I'd just like to finish with the words in verse 19, because they were so encouraging for me as I was studying this passage. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it. Made more certain. And that's me reading this, it seemed like a logically illogical statement. Because if something is certain, it cannot be made more certain. And I think that's deliberate on Peter's part. If something is very certain, it can't be made more certain. The prophecies made by God concerning Jesus through the prophets, were certain to be fulfilled in the first place because God made them. The way this statement works kind of shows how it's absolutely foolish to trust in anything else other than the word of God. If these prophecies are certain when they're made, before they've been fulfilled, and they're somehow made more certain, how foolish is it to trust in anything else? And the prophecies, certain because they are from God, are confirmed in Christ. Therefore, because Jesus confirms these prophecies, he must be who he says he is, the very Son of God, God on earth. And therefore, because he is God on earth, everything he said about himself is true. And this includes what Jesus said about us being sinful, about believing in himself to be the only way to be right with God, and believing that Jesus is in heaven and that he will return. And how do we know about this? Because the apostles wrote it down. Therefore, everything in our Bible is true and rock solid. And scripture works in this way because God is true, his word is true, and Jesus fulfills this word. So, to be Christians, we must believe that the Bible is the very true word of God. It's the very true word of God concerning our faith, and it is also the first authority in dealing with issues in the Christian life. Our authority is not the preacher or the elder or the wise old Christian or the great preacher from across the pond. The first authority, the primary authority in the Christian life, is the Bible. When facing troubles, being bombarded with trials, or needing advice on how to live as a Christian, turn first to the Bible. It is utterly true, so the words of wisdom contained in the Bible must be the best way to live. They must be, because the Bible is true. Thomas Jefferson, although not a noted theologian, made a quote that I found quite amusing. He said, not amusing, interesting, useful for the sermon. Let's go with that. I have always said that a studious perusal of the sacred volume will make you better citizens, better fathers, better husbands. Studying the Bible will help us in our Christian life, will make us better Christians, if such a thing exists, and will make our road to heaven easier. Remember the gospel because it is the authentic truth concerning Christ as confirmed by God. The Bible is truth and hope in Christ to those who believe that it is the very word of God. And we need it to enter the gates of heaven with the hope of our Saviour in our hearts.